today.
So we, toward the end of our last session, we looked at the fundamental concept of one scripture modifying, enlightening, or limiting the extent of another scripture. And we'll look at a little bit more of these, because they're vital, and I'll give what's probably a textbook example of this. And that's, if we turn our Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13, and I'd have other people reading, but just for the sake of the tape is why I just usually read these on my own. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Look in, for instance, in verse 4. He is God's minister to you for good. The rulers that we've been given and so on. This would include our government officials and our police officers and those in that nature. And could include even more things than that. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject. Okay. Now, if you were sharing these verses with someone, and let's say you were in a Bible study in Romans and you came to these verses and you had to talk about these verses, what other passage would you feel responsible, if you were going to be a good teacher, that you had to turn to in order to help with this passage? Acts. Very good. Acts 4. Okay. What do you have there? Acts 4 or 5, what do we have, the one in 4? Which one are you looking at?
Peter and John were told by, the elders, or whatever, not to speak the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 19 says, so whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.
Okay. And there, the question is left a little bit open, even though the answer seems obvious. But then in 5, we get it even clearer. In 5:28, beginning 5:28, they told him, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, this time they don't leave it open at all. It's very clear. We ought to obey God rather than men. Okay? Now, if you took either of these verses alone, you would have an improper understanding of the subject. Right? One scripture will modify the extent to which another is to be taken. So if you only had Romans 13, you might think, I simply have to obey everything I'm told by a God-appointed authority. No matter what it is, no matter what they say, right? My parents tell me to steal and to kill and to do these things, I have to do them. Or if the government tells me to do this, do that, I have to do them. No matter what it is. If we only had Romans 13, that seems to be what it's saying. If we only had Acts 5, it would be, man's rules don't mean anything. We just follow God the best way we know how, and that's it. Disregard anything to do with any person here on earth telling you what to do. But you see them both together, and you find out that as long as the God-appointed authority is not telling you to commit what God has elsewhere clearly commanded, then we obey the God-appointed authorities. In the exceptions, in the events where the authorities tell us to commit sin that God has strictly forbidden us from, then we appeal to the higher authority, and that is obeying God. So this is a very clear and plain example where the one scripture modifies the other. And we have to think in these terms when we come to these subjects in the Word of God. Here are another two scriptures. We're not far from Matthew. Come back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18:15. In a minute, I'll ask if you can think of any others where we have one scripture modifying the extent of another. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. We understand this instruction. We can balance that with 1 Peter 4:8, which says that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I'm afraid that there are a lot of times in a day when a fellow believer does some little thing that I wish were done differently. If I only had Matthew 18:15, I'd be going to brothers all through the day. Excuse me, don't you think you should have, you know? In other words, when we take them both in context, and then if I only had 1 Peter 4:8, I would think no matter what's done, I just have to sit there and take it. But when you take them together, we understand the truth as God would have us see it. That is, there are a lot of things throughout the day that our fellow believers will do that wrong us in some ways, and they may be of such extent that they're small enough in nature that we just write it off and we never need to bring it up again. And love covers a multitude of sins. But there are some things that could be done which prevents me from being able to have that close and intimate fellowship with my brother that I hope to have. In which case, action can be taken according to the Word of God as specified in Matthew 18. Again, we get one scripture that will modify the extent to which another scripture is taken. Any other examples of this come to your mind? I knew I was going to be speaking on this and you didn't, so I'm kind of putting you in a disadvantaged position, but,
I had a friend who built a house. His dad did. He built a prayer clock. Off of one room, he built a room and was isolated just for prayer and faith on that burn. Somebody was taking very, very little, not looking at the whole camp. Not that that's a bad thing.
Yeah. Right.
If he wants to take time going there and pray every day, there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah, I've got a problem if he thought he had to have that in order to do it right. While you're thinking, you can bring these up anytime. Feel free to interrupt me as needed. In the context of one scripture modifying another, you'll find that there are some scriptures that are written in general language, which is not to be taken in every specific instance. Here's an example. In Proverbs, for instance. Do you see a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. Well, how do we understand that? Is it to be taken in the absolute sense or the general sense? If it's to be taken in the absolute sense, then it means that every person that you see diligent in business, then you know that someday they're going to be standing before kings. I take it kings here on this earth and dignitaries and things like that. Well, it's clear that it's not the absolute sense. We see it, for instance, in Joseph's life. It happened in his life. He was diligent about his business and he did stand before Pharaoh. But we can find other instances of scripture where people were diligent and their life went on without ever being before a king. train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. Any fathers in Scripture that trained up their children in the way they should go, and the children did depart from the truth? I think so with David. Even though the problem with historical figures is that somebody who wanted to argue might say, well, you see, really, there were problems with the way David raised his children and this and that. But I would agree with David. Now, if you had somebody that argued, you can bring the perfect father as God treated Israel as his own firstborn. And obviously, he raised them in the way they should go. And as a nation, they turn from him. Here's one that you must take generally and not specifically. In Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, look at verse 4. Proverbs 26, 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, neither one of these can be taken absolutely because the other verse says the opposite. In one case, do not answer a fool according to his folly. In the other case, answer a fool according to his folly. We understand that these are principles as opposed to law. And as such, we depend throughout the day on the leading of the Holy Spirit as to which principle we would apply in which situation. There are times when you have a fool ranting on that you understand through the wisdom God has given you and the leading of the Spirit that you leave him alone and you don't answer him according to his folly, lest you be just like him getting into this pointless talk. And there are times when we apply the other principle where one has to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he continue on being wise in his own eyes and influencing others. So there's an example where, since they're put back to back, you understand that you cannot take them both as absolute law applying to every situation. You understand that the statement was made as a general kind of statement. General versus specific and absolute. Any things come to your mind regarding general statements or statements where one scripture puts in balance or clarifies the extent of another scripture?
I was reading a book, and I believe it was by R.E. Harlow on scripture and how you study it. Like, you don't just take one verse on its own and run with it. But he was taking a verse, like, for instance, and I looked it up and I can't find it right now, but where Christ said, you know, when the Son of Man returns, no man knows the time, not even the Son, but the Father only. And that verse, and some people say, well, you know, well, Christ doesn't know, you know, he just can't know. You can't say that because Christ is God, and God is omniscient. So what he did, he took it to a verse where it showed Christ's omniscience, so you'd have to lead to the understanding that he chooses not to know, and say that he can't know. Because if you went by that one verse, it sounded like that Christ can't know. And the time is coming. If that makes sense or not.
Right, and the principle that you're sharing is the principle that we're trying to drive at here. You gather all of the information that the scripture says on the subject and find the truth that is explained by all of the information, because taking one in isolation, you don't have the benefit God is giving you of seeing other scriptures channeling and limiting the extent to which a second one is taken. It's amazing how resilient the Bible is written. I mean, you can't go so far wrong in one direction before you bump into a wall that another scripture puts out. And it's helpful when somebody comes to the Word of God with an honest and an objective reading and searching for the truth, how closely different people from different backgrounds come to the same truth. Now, you say, well, why so many cults that believe all kinds of strange things and claim they believe the Bible at the same time? Most of them, you'll find, they're either taking a truth out of place or out of proportion. And they will often isolate a verse and take that verse to be the truth as the verse that stamps out all competing verses. And when you get into that situation, you're on quicksand. We want to take a subject, see what the scripture as a whole says on it, and understand the truth that all of the scriptures bring, and the scripture will keep itself in balance. Now, I was talking to one Mormon fellow about scripture. We were actually at a donut shop, and he came and talked to a Christian group, and he kind of went around and was talking to different people. And he brought out the most obscure verse from Hosea. And, I mean, you can read this verse 4 or 5 times and not even understand what the verse is saying. It's very hard, and it requires a lot of thought to give to extract the meaning out of this verse. Not to mention an understanding of what the book as a whole was saying and things like that. He came, finally made his way around to me. I said, I have a verse I want to ask you what you think it means. And I used 1 John 5:12. Now, in 1 John 5:12, the longest word in the English Bible is 4 letters long. The longest word in the whole verse. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. All of them are one-syllable words. There's not a two-syllable word in the whole thing. He said, I just want to ask you what you think that means. He said, well, yeah, well, you can take that 50 different ways. But look at this verse in Hosea. That's exactly how it went. You can take that 50 different ways, and he went back to the most obscure verse in Hosea. Be careful, it will lead you to wrong and sometimes cultish-like doctrines when you take one verse, particularly one that's obscure, and you disregard the clarification of other verses with regard to that verse. And you use that verse as a sledgehammer that's going to stamp out what any other competing verse might have to say and clarify about it. And with this fella, it seemed like this one verse in Hosea seemed to be one of his favorite to go to. And I think it's only reasonable then that as we see what the whole of Scripture says about it, that we start with the verses that are easiest to understand and work from those truths to the ones that are harder to understand and not the other way around.
I've never, in all kinds of public areas, meet the word here. You can tell the public what the second verse is. But then you're the second verse now, but then I hear second.
Yeah.
From the book of the Lord, not one of these shall not one shall last for me. You find a verse and you kind of base it on something. They always have to take some place. If it's true, that's true. And I also went to 2 Peter 1:20. This verse that may cross your teaching of scripture with any private interpretation can't make it something.
We find plenty of that, though, don't we?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I'll go a step further than what the verse actually said, and I have other verses to back it up. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for anybody to get saved. And we understand that if anyone is to be saved, it's going to be a work that required miraculous, work from God. And that's,
some things are really good too, like this prayer say that. If I'm not good, the text is just be the whole set up. I mean, there's books and stuff everywhere about that. What about the counselors? They're not even good things.
Yeah, keep. Going to come back to that.
Yeah. Well, I found a verse, and I think these ones are good to keep in mind. They're balancing. Mm-hmm. In Matthew 12:30, it says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." But then in Mark 9:39, it says, "But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one." Oh wait, I'm sorry. Verse 40. "For he who is not against us is on our side." So it's kind of like the opposite things, and I think sometimes people will say that to either, you know, exclude everybody except their tiny little group of, you know, 30 people that are meeting exactly the same way, you know. Oh, everybody else, no, they're not on our side. Or to just make it be like, oh, if they're not against us, they're really on our side. You know, so it's like you have to take the balance of the two verses.
Excellent. Thank you. I want to, something Larry said brought something else to mind. We mentioned about how one scripture can be used to understand and limit the extent to which another scripture is to be taken. There is also the idea that one scripture will expand on another scripture. And with regard to that, I like to think about what Larry was saying with regard to prayer. When the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he said, "When you pray, pray like this. Our Father," right? And follows that is what we call what people call the Lord's Prayer. Now, first of all, how do we know that the Lord was giving us a pattern, an example, rather than a literal thing to say? This is the easy part. This one should be...
Long time you ever prayed like that.
Right, and? But when you pray like this, and? Not only did he pray differently, but throughout the New Testament, we read Paul's prayers and so on. It's clear that he was not giving them the formula of when you pray these literal words down the line. Okay, that's the easy part. Now, but giving it as a model or an example, when you pray like this, he begins by saying, "Our Father." Now, if that were the only teaching we had on prayer, the conclusion you would have to come to is, well, even though I don't say those exact words word for word, I should always pray to the Father. Understandable, this is the way the Lord explained it. Mm-hmm. Now, do any other scriptures add light to that?
Yeah.
Right. In fact, most scriptures in the New Testament are prayed to the Father.
in Acts 7, when Stephen was being stoned. In verse 59, it says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'"
Okay, and the address there was given to?
The Lord Jesus.
The Lord Jesus. And that's not the only time. Well, and the wonderful thing in that verse is sometimes even when we don't do it, He's doing it. He's going before the Father. But that would still be the Lord to the Father. But we have an instance in Acts where Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In 2 Corinthians 12, we have Paul praying that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. Look carefully at that, you'll find out who he's praying to. And it's to the Lord, as opposed to the Father in that case. We come to, at the end of Revelation, right? "Behold, I come quickly." Yeah. Who's it being directed to? The Lord himself. So, we begin with the way the Lord told us to pray. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father. Now, if we had no other scripture, we would say, all right, all of our prayers should be made to the Father. We have some instances where we get scriptural liberty to, yes, we can pray addressing the Son. Do we go farther than what Scripture has given us permission to, Scripture has given us permission to go? I don't believe that we should. And you'll interestingly find no prayers made to the Holy Spirit. So if the Lord Jesus said, when you pray like this, our Father, initially we think, okay, we'll limit it to praying directly to the Father. And then we get that expanded throughout the New Testament that, okay, there are times when it's appropriate to pray to the Son, but we don't get it expanded anymore. So if the Scripture hasn't expanded it beyond that, I feel uncomfortable doing it on my own. And yet you'll find in plenty of churches today, you know, "O Holy Spirit," we ask, and so on. So we get not only some Scripture that will limit the extent of another Scripture, but some Scripture, as we've seen, that will expand on another Scripture. And when it does, we go as far as the Scripture expands and leave it there. Another thing that I'm going to move on to a little other section if we're ready to go on. Another thing that's tremendously helpful, and this is going to sound so obvious, but it's tremendously helpful. Most helpful in remembering and understanding the word is when it gets to the point where it just makes sense. Somebody asked me one time, says in our Sunday school class, there's a fellow about my age that leads Sunday school sometime, and he always likes to pick on me. And he'll see if he can catch me off guard. So he says, when David was committing adultery, he said, and what commandment is that, Craig? I said, 7. Now, of course, I'm not going to tell you a story where I didn't have the answer. So anyway, now my question is, why was I able to say 7 rather quickly? Do I sit there and go through the mind-numbing task of labeling a tag to every commandment? That one's 1, that one's 2, that one's 6, that one's 7. No, the reason that I was able to remember it and retain it was that there was something about the commandments that made sense to me. Here's what it was. When we read at the beginning of our first session, we read, the first and greatest commandment is this, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And we also read, and we read in another gospel, when the Lord Jesus gives these two commandments, he would say, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, so what are the two commands? The love of God and the love of man. Right? Loving your God and loving your neighbor. And when you think about the Ten Commandments, you start running down the line of them. No other gods before me. Not making unto yourself any graven image. The taking the name of the Lord in vain. Remembering God's Sabbath to keep it holy. These things are things regarding my relationship with God. We can call these vertical commandments. Okay? I have no other God before me. I include in that honoring your father and mother, because as we read that the authorities we've been given have been given by God, and it's they are God's representative to us in our life as we grow up. So we've got our vertical commands. And then we've got our horizontal commands, that is the next ones. Shall not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. These are things regarding me and my fellow man. So we've got five having to do with God and five having to do with my fellow man. And they can sum up the Ten Commandments. Love of God, five. Love of God and five having to do with my fellow man. And they can sum up the Ten Commandments. Love of God, five. Love of neighbor, five. It's interesting, they were given on two tablets. You could almost give them labels. Interestingly enough, particularly on the second set, and I think it's true on the first set as well, but the second set of five, the severity of them seems to diminish. That is, that the most severe seems to be put first. Thou shalt not kill, murder. And it moves down through to what I take to be the least severe. Now, it doesn't mean that the last one's not sin. It is sin. But thou shalt not covet is at the end, and thou shalt not kill is at the beginning. And it would seem to work in order down from there. Well, this made sense to me, and this is very important in our Bible study, is we can get passages to make sense to us, that we understand how it fits together, and we could explain it in simple terms to another. So since it made sense, somebody, when he asked me quickly, and David broke the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, what commandment was that, Craig? Okay. Six is the beginning of the second set, and it's after kill, right? Seven. And that's how I did it. The idea is when it makes sense to you like that, it sticks in your mind, and you understand it, and you keep it. And that you don't have to go through the mind-numbing task of just memorizing a lot of tags and details like that. Now I'll come back to Romans 13, a passage that we looked at. And this is one of the advantages when things make sense like that. Romans 13. Look at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now here again, if you were doing a little study with someone in Romans, you would really wow them. They would think that you're bringing in things outside of Scripture, and that you know things that aren't even written there. And you say, well, you know in verse 9 when it says that all the commandments are summed up in saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you understand it didn't mean all the commandments. And the person's about to stone you for heresy. What? It says, and if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you respond and say, yeah, but that's in the category of commandment having to do with our fellow man. There is another category of commandments that have to do with our responsibility toward God himself. And they're summed up in, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your being. Well, how did you find that out? And you explain to them through the Scripture how these things, these commandments were divided into two categories. And clearly, without Paul having to take the time to say, okay, now I'm talking about this category of command and not that category of command. It's understood. Look at the five that he brings out. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, and covet, and if there's any other commandments. He goes through numbers 6 through 10 of the commandments and says, oh, and if there's any other commandment, meaning any other commandment of the type regarding our neighbors. Now, you would never find that just in that verse. But when the scriptures make sense in our minds and we get them to the point where, I understand it in simple building block terms, then we come to this and we say, of course, I know which commandments he's talking about when he says, and if there's any other commandment, they're summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I offer that as helpful suggestions in studying our Bible, that we seek to get it into our minds the way it makes sense the easiest, and the easiest way to remember, and in little modules that we're able to encapsulate in our little brains.
Someone said, is that the literal sense makes sense, take no other sense. And I think the biggest area of error is in any kind of sense. People take all kinds of figures and language and go way off track on what's going on.
Yeah, and I.
A lot of little statements.
And as Bill McDonald points out in his book, he says, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And then later in the book, he modifies it a little bit by saying perhaps the best way is, if the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense. In other words, a statement that obviously is figurative and would naturally be taken by anybody as figurative, if it naturally makes sense, to understand it in the normal way, then seek no other sense. And so the natural way to take something regarding 1,000 years, for instance, the most natural understanding is that it would last a literal 1,000 years. The most natural way to take the statement that God will take us under his wing, it's not the most natural sense to understand that he means that God has literal feathers somewhere, but to understand that he's obviously using the picture of protection and security. So if the most natural sense makes sense, don't seek another sense unless another scripture comes and clarifies it, that it must be literal or it must be figurative in that way. And that's excellent. Words now, word studies. Most of the time, you will get around questions of Greek subtleties without needing Greek. The Greek is helpful. There are a lot of tools out there that make it so that there aren't many questions for which you need to know Greek to get the answer for. A lot of tools that are out there that are able to do this for you. Remember when we talked about the deal with closet or your private room? The way we knew that it could be taken beyond a literal closet and could be a private solitude place was we saw other scriptures which made it clear, the Lord Jesus in the garden, the Lord Jesus going to a secluded place by himself, Peter going to his housetop and things like that. The one who took the word closet and decided he was going to really find the meaning of it by going to the Greek, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about like some hypothetical person who like said, and who dug his heels in the ground and said, well, I looked it up in the Greek, and the Greek means that it means closet like this, and it can be taken, that's the full meaning in the Greek, and therefore it must mean a literal closet like that. You a lot of times will get yourself into trouble by thinking that because you found the definition in the original language, that you understand how the word is used. I mean, we use the word today. If I say I'm going to give you a hand, right? Now, if somebody, say, from another language, looked up the word hand, and they found out that it was a physical thing with five fingers, and then somebody else said, came along and looked at other instances, a hand was used. Ooh, I dropped this book on my hand. Ooh, my hand got pinched between the tables. And they'll cite these. Aha, you see how this word is used? It's used as a physical, five-fingered piece of fleshy thing. And it was used like that here and here, and this is what the word means in the original English, and there. Therefore, you can't take figuratively that somebody gave somebody a hand, either in helping or in a round of applause or anything like that. And you'd be wrong. So we have to understand, yes, the Greek is helpful, but when finding out the meaning and usage of words, you collect the information, define categories, categorize the uses into the categories, and then analyze and interpret what you have. Perhaps it doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you say it like that. What we'll do is we'll actually look at a word and see how it's used. But the idea is you'll find that the same word, will be used in Scripture in this meaning and category or this meaning and category. And when you understand that there are different categories, then when you come to a verse, you say, aha, there's the word, which category does it fit into? Alright, let's take a peek at a word. And we're gonna look at the word believe. Believe. Now, you'll have done enough studying and looking in the Strong's Concordance of the Greek and so on, and you'll find that the word believe and the word faith are the same. Well, faith is a noun and believe is a verb, but aside from the fact that one's a noun and one's a verb, they're the same word. Like, the word reading and to read. Read and reading are the same word. Well, one has an ing on it, but, you know, it's the same thing. And in the Greek, if you look at the little pronunciation guide and you twist your mouth enough, you'll get pistis and pisteo. The noun and the verb. Okay, fine. So we understand that when we see faith and when we see believe, these two are going to be talking about the same thing. So our one word that we're studying is faith or belief. Okay, that's two words, but it's one word. All right. So we're gonna make this a little study, and we look at verses like, we'll look at through John a little bit. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. There's our word believe. And what did believe lead to in that verse? Oh, it led to my salvation. It led to becoming a child of God. Right? All right, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And we could go through dozens and dozens more of these. All right? So we understand, as we look at the word believe, that faith in him or belief in him is that which leads to our salvation, and that which that those are the means by which we're saved. We believe on him. Okay, so we keep that in mind. Now we come down to James. James 2. And verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And look down at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Right? Now, the word for faith in verse 14 and the word for believe in verse 19, interestingly enough, are the exact same words as the words for faith and believe other places. Just because it's the exact same word, and you can look in the little, in your little Strong's number, and you can see what number word that is, and you can see that they're the exact same number. But the words have different categories. Before we keep going on with believe, let's think of other words that we know have categories in the Bible. Alright? The word Israel. What's one thing that Israel can mean?
The nation of Israel.
Nation of Israel, that is all the descendants of Jacob, yeah? Mm-hmm. Alright? What's something else that it could mean?
Israel to the northern kingdom.
Very good. Only to the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, mm-hmm. as opposed to Judah. So we could read Judah fought against Israel, you know, something, you know, split and everything else. What else could Israel mean? Jacob himself. He was renamed Israel. Those three we know of. They're actually more, Israel could mean that part of physical Israel, which are true believers. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Make sense of that verse. There's one instance that it might be referring to the Lord himself. But anyway, all right, so at least three that are undisputable, right? One word with three categories. It's the man, Jacob renamed Israel. It's the northern 10 tribes, or it's the whole nation of Israel. And when you read and you come across the word Israel, you would understand that you have to put it in one of those categories, right? So we'll interrupt our little belief study with a small sub-study on Israel. Okay. You collect all the information on Israel. You define categories. Jacob, northern 10 tribes, the whole of the nation. You then categorize, meaning when you come to verses, you label them that in this verse, Israel must be referred to in this category. In this verse, it has to be in that category of what Israel means. So you've collected the information, you've defined your categories, you've categorized your verses, and then you can analyze and interpret what you have. Okay? Make sense? Now we come to believe again. Now, we were moving along through the Bible so well, and it looked like the subject of this word believe was so easy. That is, you believe, you're saved. But now we see that, well, there might be another kind of belief. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The answer implied is no. Can that faith save him? No. Or, even the demons believe and shudder. And in that sense, they're believing that there is one God. So, we can have two meanings for the word believe. There is the believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is that which leads to salvation. Right? There is what the Bible calls believing, it says it there in James 2, which does not lead to salvation. There's, for instance, believing that there is one God. Well, the demons believe that much. Doesn't mean that they're saved. Or some confession of belief where someone says that they believe. Can that faith save them if it doesn't have any works accompanying it? If it doesn't show itself by works? Right? So we start to get the idea that maybe there are at least two ways the word believe is used in the New Testament. There is the true and the full belief in the sense that I believe enough to cast my reliance for my eternal salvation on the Lord Jesus, and as John 1:12 puts it, that I believe on him in the sense of receiving him into my life. The same, you can't have one without the other, right? If I'm believing on him, I'm relying upon him. Now, if you take your car that's having trouble and you want to get it fixed, somebody says, oh, I hear your car was having trouble. I hear its engine is coughing and sputtering. What are you doing about it? And your answer is, I am relying upon the mechanic to fix it. Oh, I see. So you've given the mechanic permission to lift the hood and go into that engine. Oh, no, I haven't given him permission to do that. It doesn't make any sense, right? If you say that you're relying on the mechanic to fix the problem, it implies that you've given him permission to lift the hood and go into that car to do what needs to be done. And in the same way, John 1:12 would say, if we're believing on him, implied in the relying on him for our salvation is that we've given him permission to receive him into our life and to let him do what's necessary in our life as well. All right, so two beliefs. The belief that leads to salvation, and then what the Bible will sometimes call belief, which doesn't. Now, look at, there are four times outside of James 2. There are four times when we'll come to the word believe, and it says that people believed either on the Lord or believed the Lord, and it turns out they're not saved. You know that? It doesn't contradict the verses that say he who believes has the life. It's just using the word believe in the sense of like James 2. That is, there was not that reliance upon the Lord for salvation. There was belief in some other sense. Oh, I believe there's one God. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. Ooh, I have a good feeling. All right? We're going to go through them quickly. Look at Luke 8. Luke 8, the seed that fell upon the shallow ground, which sprang up quickly, but in the sun came up and it withered away quickly. The Lord, when he explains this, look at verse 13, Luke 8:13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. These plants in the parable never produced any fruit whatsoever. They don't represent saved people. But it says they believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. John 2. John 2, verse 23. John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Oh, they believed. They saw the signs. Oh, wow. Look at all the signs he does. Yeah, that we want to be with him. Yeah, we believe in him. But you have to categorize that verse, the word believe there, in the category of what James 2 was talking about, that is, belief that does not lead and result in the saving of the person's soul. John 8. Verse 30. John 8:30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What? Just the ones who had believed him. Don't ask me what it was. They had an emotional appeal. Something in them said, oh, yeah, I want to And if you had asked them, are you a believer? They'd say, oh yeah, yeah, me sure. Look at verse 44. He says to these same people, you are of your father the devil. So what kind of belief do you think it's talking about there? What category would you put that belief into? The belief of a sinner coming to the Lord for salvation? Or a belief like, oh, well, even the demons believe there's one God, and there was some alignment in their heart with the Lord, but they weren't coming to him for the salvation from their sins. And the next one you can look up on your own. It's Acts 8. So Luke 8, John 2, John 8, and Acts 8. Four times where it says people believe, but you have to put the category, that belief in the category of that of James 2. Can that faith save him? Is that kind of faith going to be the kind of faith that leads to salvation? And what we found in Scripture is the belief that leads to salvation has two characteristics to it that you know and can distinguish it from the other. And the two characteristics are these. The true faith endures. It lasts. It's not like the little plant that grows up and then withers away. One is that it lasts. The other is that in time it brings out works that accompany it. Not that anybody's working to get saved, but if it's the kind of faith that leads to salvation, it will, given time, manifest, evidence itself in works. So the word, you understand the word, you categorize it, and when you have the different categories defined, you can take a verse and say, ah, the word in this verse is used in this category. Oh, the word in this verse is used in that category. Okay? All right, now, take the word Israel in the New Testament. We saw it had three meanings in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's used a lot of times, and sometimes we can be puzzled as to what it means. Look at Galatians 6. This is a very big question in Galatians 6. Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. Wow. What is the Israel of God here? And people have come up with different ideas for it. Some people say that it's all believers in this day and age. And they would put someone like me in the category of the Israel of God. Well, I'm not a physical Israelite, but I'm of the Israel of God. So something helpful to do in a situation like this is to look at the word throughout the New Testament and see how it's used. And see if there are categories that you can put the word Israel into. And I counted them last night. There are 75 instances of the word Israel in the New Testament. 74 of them, that is all besides this verse. In 74 of them, Israel has to be referring to those who are physical Israelites. This one's the one in question at the moment. 74 of the 75 has to be referring to physical Israelites. Now, the word Israel might be referring to a subset of them. That is, they are not all Israelites.